All right, come on in. Let's get started. And by the way, Sean, I counted, and we had as many in Ron's session as we had last night. 61 last night, 61 today, so... And I counted like 54 earlier today, so like Sean said, it's very good attendance. Yeah, now there's 6 people left for my message, but that's okay.
Were you born in
61? 52. Where were you in 52? That's right. I just hit 66, and they said that's a perfect age because that's how many books there are in the Bible. Right? It's very spiritual. Yeah. All right. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 23 and the last 3 verses in the chapter. We're going to read the passage and then we'll take a look at it. Matthew 23 verses 37 to 39. Is God's grace resistible? I think Matthew 23, the last 3 verses, answers that question. Take a look at it. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Matthew 23, 37. Jesus is speaking to a city, but he's obviously speaking about the people in the city. And he's talking about not just Jerusalem, but it represents the nation here. It represents all of Judea and all of Israel. First century Judaism. First century Jews. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the citizens of Jerusalem, the citizens of Judea, the citizens of Israel. How often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Then notice these words, but you were not willing. But you were not willing. But you were not willing. I wanted, but you were not willing. I wanted to gather you, but you were not willing. I wanted to bring the kingdom to this generation of Jews in the first century, but that didn't happen because you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, is God's grace resistible? Has there ever been a time in your life, before you came to faith in Christ, was there ever a time in your life when you resisted God's grace? There certainly was in my life. There may well have been in your life. Have you ever known someone that you were sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with them and they were resistant? Have you ever known people that were clearly resisting the Word of God? Well, the answer is, of course, on an experiential level, yes. But the real question becomes, what does the Scripture say? And it seems to me when we get down to what does the Scripture say, it's a no-brainer. Now, within Calvinism, oftentimes Calvinists will say anything God wishes to accomplish, God accomplishes. They'll use the Greek word thelo, to wish or to want, and they'll say anything that God wishes to accomplish, that he accomplishes. Of course, when they come to this passage, they can't say that. And so it's funny, as we're going to see some quotes later on, Calvinists will say, in this passage, what God wishes to accomplish, he does not accomplish, but that's because God didn't decree it. Well, let me ask you this, and this is kind of just a little tricky puzzle. What if God wishes to allow human beings to resist his wishes? If God allows people to reject what he wishes for them, then does God obtain what he wished? Well, I guess yes and no. Right? If God wished to bring in the kingdom for that generation of Israel, and that didn't happen, then he didn't get what he wished, did he? But on the other hand, if God wished to give that generation of Israel the ability to resist his grace, then in a different sense, he did get what he wished, because God chose within his sovereignty to allow a measure of human freedom. Are you with me? Now, when I say a measure of human freedom, obviously God does not give total freedom to the human race. If he did, the human race might destroy the earth before we ever got to the millennium. God's not going to allow that to happen. All the people who are wringing their hands about ecology and how we're going to destroy the planet, well, I know that's not going to happen. God won't allow that to happen. We're told that if the days of the tribulation went beyond 7 years of 360 days, the earth would be destroyed. But God's not going to allow that to happen either, because there has to be a physical race of Israel to be able to go into the millennium and populate the millennium and fulfill the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they would have this innumerable seed of people that were filling the earth. God's sovereignty can permit men to resist him. Does not this passage tell us that? That God, in his sovereignty, permitted first century Israel to reject the preaching and teaching, the miracles, the signs, the wonders, the raising of the dead, the healing of the sick, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on water, him dying on the cross for sins, him rising from the dead, all the reoffers of the kingdom in the book of Acts, all of that was permitted by God. So we shouldn't say because God is sovereign, therefore God's grace must not be resistible. That's not only unbiblical, it's illogical. It doesn't make sense, because God in his sovereignty can permit some measure of human freedom. Now, here's a hen, and here's the chicks, and the hens gathering are like that. Well, Jesus wanted to bring in the kingdom for first century Israel. Now, are you familiar with the term omniscience? What does that mean? All-knowing. Now, does all-knowing mean God knows everything that's happened in the past?
Yes.
And how about the future?
Yes.
And the present?
Yes.
So everything past, present, and future. Does it mean more than that? I would say yes. It also means he knows every possible situation that could have happened in the past, that could be happening now, and that could happen in the future. You see, all of history would be different if that generation of Jews had come to faith in Messiah and had repented from their sins, because it took both of those things for the kingdom to come for that generation. If that had happened, there would have been no church age, right? And God knew that possible future. Now, that possible future wasn't going to happen, because he knew this generation was going to reject. But the truth is, that was a possible future, and God knew about it, and God tells us that that was a possibility. And God not only knows everything that has happened, that is happening, and that will happen, but he knows all the possibilities. What would have happened if Judas hadn't betrayed Jesus? Well, then somebody else would have betrayed Jesus. There would have been a different betrayer, because it was prophesied there was going to be a betrayer. But Judas ended up being that betrayer. And you can go through all of the things that have happened in history, and God knew all of the permutations of what could have happened and what he has allowed to happen. But they were not willing. It seems to me those words contradict Calvinism, and they contradict irresistible grace. Jerusalem was destroyed. It could have been exalted. When he goes on here, see, your house is left to you desolate. I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's ultimately alluding to AD 70, when Jerusalem is destroyed, when the temple is destroyed, when the nation is dispersed. And when did it become a nation again? 1948. So from 70 AD until 1948, almost 1900 years, Israel was not a nation. It could have been, but it wasn't, because Israel did not respond to Jesus' preaching. If it had, then the nation would have been exalted and he would have established his righteous kingdom then. Now, obviously, based on prophecy, there had to be a time of Jacob's trouble, so there would have been a tribulation. He had to die, so he would have died on the cross, and he would have risen from the dead. But evidently, there would have been the time of Jacob's trouble right then, and 3.5 or 7 years later, Jesus would have returned and established his kingdom. But that didn't happen. And so we're now in this time of imminence. Right? It was the last day in the last hours in the first century, right? The apostles tell us this. They expected that Jesus might well have come back in their lifetimes. He didn't, but he could have. And all up until now, our expectation is it not, that the rapture will occur in our lifetimes? During lunch, we'll have rapture practice. No, you don't need hops for rapture practice, do you? Because the Lord's going to snatch us up. He's going to bring us up, take us up, rapture us up at the time of the rapture. And if we're alive at that point, then we will go alive, like Enoch or Elijah. But on the other hand, if we're dead, then the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive will be caught up. And we don't really know. Our expectation should be that he is coming today. He is coming soon. You know, the soon and very soon. Israel resisted God's grace. I think it goes without saying that Israel was resisting of the grace of God. Here's a blogger, I got his quote here, named Charles, March 4, 2006. And he says, Matthew 23:37 declares with a clarion call the heartfelt desire of Jesus, the desire of Jesus to save the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The people of Jerusalem, however, were not willing to come to Jesus. Remember John 5:39-40, you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. This verse annihilates the Calvinist doctrine of irresistible grace and unconditional election. Now, I don't know who Charles is, but I think that's a good statement. Now, very little in life is truly irresistible. I mean, we know we have commercials about this and that is irresistible, but the truth is God has given us the ability to resist. And so people who become addicted, right, and they go through addiction, alcoholism, other drugs that they become addicted to, other things they have addictions to, they'll go to 12-step programs, and oftentimes those 12-step programs are effective. And they're able to resist this which they were formerly addicted to. And they go for, they have, you know, coins for, it's been a year, I've been sober for a year, I've been sober for 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, whatever. If an unbeliever can't resist God's grace, well, then neither can believers, right? Doesn't that go without saying? Right? If nobody can resist God's grace, then how many people can resist God's grace? Nobody, right? So, if you and I as believers can't resist God's grace, how often would we sin? It seems to me never, right? It also seems to me that the unbeliever wouldn't sin either. And the unbeliever wouldn't be an unbeliever either. As soon as he became old enough to believe, he'd believe. Unless, of course, you hold the Calvinist system of election and total depravity and unconditional election and limited atonement and irresistible grace and this sort of thing. But the truth is, God allows both unbelievers and believers to resist his grace. Now, Calvinist explanation of this passage, I find, are not particularly persuasive. This is Dr. John MacArthur, and he says this: "Let me just say that those of you who tend to be hardline Calvinists, I find no absolute determinism in this verse." Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but doesn't five-point Calvinism teach determinism? Call it absolute or not, isn't it God who determines who gets into the kingdom? Is that not what we mean by determinism? Seems to me what MacArthur is doing here, and I appreciate it, he's saying this text contradicts Calvinism, and so he's putting it in the mystery box. Right? He's saying, I know Calvinism is true, and I know this verse contradicts Calvinism, so let's not be one of these hardline Calvinists that says we're going to force every text to fit Calvinism. Let's just realize we got the mystery box over here, and we're going to throw this verse in the mystery box. And so he says, I find no faith here. Wait a minute. If God elects who's going to be in the kingdom, is that not faith? Now, we can call it whatever we want to call it. And if you believe in double predestination as a Calvinist, then you would believe that God elects all of the unbelievers to be eternally separated in the lake of fire, right? If you don't believe in double predestination, then the Calvinists would say all of the non-elect are simply passed over, but the net effect is their fate is to go to the lake of fire, right? Now, we may not call it fate because that may sound deterministic. But it is deterministic. I mean, if God determines who's getting into the kingdom, what do you call that? Is that not determinism? And if God doesn't just pre-decide, okay, this person's getting in, this person is not, then there has to be the possibility that believers can resist God's grace and God is drawing all. So it seems to me what Calvinism said here, although I like the statement here, it really contradicts Calvinism. Are you following what I'm talking about? It seems to me this is a problem passage for Calvinism. Now, there's a Reformed theologian, a Calvinist theologian named Robert Raymond, and he has a systematic theology, and I believe I have the quote here. He says, some Reformed theologians teach that God can and does earnestly desire, earnestly long to see come to pass and actually work to effect things which, I should say, he has not decreed to come to pass. And he's talking about this verse. Right. What he's saying is that God in his sovereignty desired to bring that generation of Israel to faith, to repentance, to the kingdom coming for that generation. But God didn't decree that to happen, so it didn't happen. Well, it seems to me what he's saying here now contradicts Calvinism. Because Calvinism says anything God desires to do, God accomplishes. Right? But now what he's having to say is there's a difference between God's sovereign desire and his unsovereign desire. Right? God in his sovereignty really desires something, but other things he doesn't really desire. And so this must be something that God desires but doesn't really desire. I don't know. It makes my head spin when you get into these things, and I'm not able to hold all this in. But it seems to me this is theological doublespeak. Right? In other words, if God desires something, but yet God doesn't decree it to happen, well, then somehow God doesn't desire it? I don't understand. It seems to me it would be better to say God in his sovereignty allows human beings to be unwilling to come to Jesus. John 5:39 and 40. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Same thing, Matthew 23, 37 to 39. I was willing and I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers, but you were not willing. There is human responsibility and there is human culpability. So it seems to me here that what these two Calvinists are saying is not only not persuasive, ultimately it's suggesting that Calvinism is wrong. Right? These are Calvinists who are looking at the text and saying, this doesn't really fit Calvinism, so we can put it in the mystery box, but that's really not very satisfying. John Frame also has a systematic theology, and he's speaking, after he quotes this passage, Matthew 23, 37 to 39, he says, our inabilities are combined with abilities. Now, I'm not sure what that means. So that we are convicted as willful sinners. Now, earlier he had said, sinners do resist God's purposes. I thought Calvinism said God's purposes are irresistible. God's grace is irresistible. Indeed, that is a significant theme in Scripture. And notice one of the passages he mentions, Matthew 23, 37 to 39. But the point of the doctrine of irresistible grace is that their resistance does not succeed against the Lord. Say what? Did or did not the Jews of the first century succeed against the Lord's desires? They succeeded, right? They managed to have the kingdom not come for that generation of Israel. Was it not God's desire to gather them as a hen gathers her chicks? Well, did that happen? So did they succeed or did they fail? They succeeded in resisting God's drawing, God's wooing, God's grace for them. It seems to me this is not very persuasive. And he says, they did not succeed. I don't see what he's saying. Calvinist explanations are not very persuasive. You know, Superman had his kryptonite. It seems to me one of the problems of Calvinism is there are a whole box of verses that don't fit. Now, we're discussing 12 of them in this conference, 12 passages that don't fit. But there's a whole host more. These are just a little sampling of verses that don't fit. And so it seems to me Calvinists have a choice. Calvinists have free will. Let's take a look at this. Back here to this thing that Sean loves, this thing here. What difference does it make? Well, last night I talked about four differences that it made. If you hold this view, it would lead to less evangelism. It would lead to obviously not being sure of your salvation because you don't know if Christ died for you and if you're of the elect and you don't know if you've been born again and you don't know if you've been given the gift of faith and you don't know if you're going to persevere and you don't know if you've been irresistibly drawn. And also it would lead to as I mentioned last night, you would be very reluctant to baptize children or even teens because you want to look at their lives long enough to see, are they on the right trajectory? Do they look like they have the right stuff? And also it leads to improper motivations. But then there's the whole issue of fatalism. In addition to these four things, you get the idea that this, let's say I said to you, if you are elect, there's absolutely nothing you can do to avoid ending up in the kingdom of God. Now, Calvinists typically don't say that because in their view, the elect have to strive to enter the kingdom. They have to work hard to get into the kingdom. And they have this in the mystery box. But the truth is, if Calvinism were true, wouldn't it be true that no matter what the Calvinists did to try to resist the grace of God, he'd be unable to resist? Isn't that what irresistible means? And so as a result, if a Calvinist went out and tried to go on the way to hell, he couldn't accomplish that if he was actually elect, right? And if the Calvinist was non-elect, there would be nothing he could do to avoid going to the lake of fire, right? So, if this would be your view, would this not lead to some people within Calvinism joining Fundamentalists Anonymous? Hi, I'm Bob. I'm a Calvinist. I'm a former Calvinist, you know. And there really is a group called Fundamentalists Anonymous, and there really are Calvinists who eventually drop out, right? They just quit going to church, and they quit being involved because they get to the point where they look at their life and they go, you know, I don't see the kind of fruit I expect to see. Or I'm not matching up to mom and dad's expectation of me. Mom and dad don't even know if I'm born again. I remember I was in the home of a couple at Paris, Texas, Paris Bible Church. I spoke in the morning. In the afternoon, I spent time with the family, and the husband and wife were five-point Calvinists, and they had two boys, 12 and 13. And they said they weren't sure whether their boys were elect or not. And they said, we see the works, and they look pretty good so far. And they're saying this in front of their boys, but the truth is we won't know if they're saved or not. Well, let's put it this way. We can't know for sure, but we won't have a high level of confidence they're saved until they've gone out of the home and lived on their own for several years. And then we can watch their works and see if it looks like they really are part of the elect. And I'm thinking, if you were a child growing up in a home like that, wouldn't that be frustrating, to say the least? But there is another possibility. The other possibility is, couldn't a Calvinist simply look at this mystery box and say, you know what, all of these explanations by Calvinists lead me to say that Calvinism is not quite true as it's stated, and so I'm not going to call myself a Calvinist anymore. I'm going to call myself a Christian. I'm going to call myself a Biblicist, and I'm going to know for sure I have eternal life because Jesus says, he who believes in me has everlasting life, and I believe in Jesus, and I have everlasting life. And the Bible says that God so loved the world, Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus died for me. Couldn't a Calvinist actually believe in the free gift of everlasting life? Of course they could. Here's a suggestion. I think many Calvinists are resisting the grace of God. I mean that sincerely. My friend Zane Hodges had a particular Calvinist in mind that he often prayed that he would come to faith in Christ. And he said to me, I'm convinced that John MacArthur is born again because John MacArthur in his own testimony tells of a time when he believed that simply by faith in Christ he was saved once and for all. But the Calvinist he was talking about, it gave no evidence of that. And he was praying that this man would come to faith in Christ. Well, is it not possible that there are Calvinists, many Calvinists, who have not yet come to faith in Christ? Because they don't believe Jesus died for them. They don't believe Jesus took away their sins. They don't believe that by faith in Jesus they're going to have everlasting life now or in the future, that they're going to keep it. They believe they have to persevere, and even then they won't know until they die where they're going. And so it seems to me Calvinists themselves may be guilty of resisting the grace of God. And so my call to them would be, is it possible your view of the gospel is wrong? And if it is, are you willing to look at the scriptures afresh? Are you willing for the Spirit of God to change your thinking? Or are you so locked into the way you look at the scriptures that it has to be the way that your system tells you? You know, it's sad, but among some Calvinists, you don't really need to study the Bible to determine what the Bible means. You study what Calvinists have said about the Bible to find out what the Bible means. I've had people tell me God has given us 500 years of Christian scholarship, and that teaches us what the Word of God says. And so we just study that. We don't actually study the Bible, because if we studied the Bible, we might come to some conclusions that were different than what's been taught in Calvinist circles, right? But if we do, wouldn't it be the Spirit of God guiding us to see the truth? So it seems to me fatalism is not a good thing. In conclusion, George Bryson correctly points out that the Lord could easily have said, I wanted to gather you, but you are not able. You were not able. But he doesn't say that. The fact that the Lord says, but you were not willing, rather than you were not able, contradicts Calvinism. So look, I have no axe to grind with Calvinism. I don't have any animosity toward Calvinists. My desire for Calvinists is they know the joy of being certain of their eternal destiny, right? That they know they have everlasting life and that they can never lose it. This afternoon, we're going to be talking about the perseverance of the saints and the preservation of the saints, and we'll be getting into those issues. But the truth is, that's my desire for them. As I mentioned last night, there are Calvinists who are sure of their eternal destiny. There are Calvinists who reject enough of the system that they say, look, we know that by faith in Jesus we have everlasting life and we're sure of it. And I hope that tribe keeps increasing and increasing and increasing. Because the truth is, the Word of God is living and active and powerful. And the Word of God is able to deliver us, and theology can only deliver us if it's accurate to the Word of God. If the theology we hold to contradicts the Word of God, then it's time for us to change our theology. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity we've had tonight. And we thank you for the food we're about to partake, and pray for a good afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen.